John chapter 12. We're starting a new chapter this morning. And this one's kind of fun because it starts off with a great deal of adoration and praise and very pure worship. I was intrigued by a letter or an article that I read back in my college days. And it was a man describing his salvation and testimony following salvation. And he made the statement that he goes, "It was like I wrote a letter on the day that I was born again. And in that letter, I confessed my sin. I confessed my guilt without making excuse. I confessed my unworthiness. And then I confessed the fact that I believed that Jesus Christ saved me from sin through his sacrificial death on my behalf." He said, "It was on that day I realized that I could do nothing to save myself. I could do nothing to earn my salvation. And so all I did in this letter was thank God for the gift that he gave. And now, every day I'm adding a PS to that letter with the way that I lived, or the way that I live. Each day, through my actions, I have declared whether or not I am truly grateful for that gift that God has given." I love that description of gratitude. I love the fact, first of all, that it separates works from salvation, but recognizes that works of righteousness are a product of salvation. And I'm excited about that. I really love that description. I'm moved by the thought that he realizes that every day is an opportunity for us to say we're grateful, or Lord, we don't care. The only difference that determines which we state is through our actions. And it's interesting, as we look at this passage, we're going to see reactions on both sides of the fence. We're going to see the ones who are truly devoted saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done." And remember, this is prior to the work of the cross. But they're grateful for the ministry that Jesus had had up to that point. There will be those that are extremely disinterested in the work that God has done. A tremendous amount of ingratitude and, in fact, hostility. We actually see this from two parties. We're treated to a group of people who are somewhat indifferent. And so in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, what we really have are four different responses to Jesus through a variety of people. In verses 1 through 3, and I should have changed your outline, but I discovered my error after it was printed. Verses 1 through 3, we get a glimpse of those that are committed to Jesus. Let's read those words again. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with a fragrance of perfume. And so as we look at the ones who were committed to Jesus, the ones who were very grateful for the work that he had done, the ones who believed him, the ones who loved him, just note, first of all, the setting in which this is taking place. And the setting is designated, first of all, with a time marker. John's so good about this. John always lets us know where we are in Jesus' ministry. And in this case, we see that it's 6 days before Passover. Now, here's where it gets just a little bit tricky. If you are from the north, you would observe Passover on Thursday night. If you are from the south, you would observe Passover on Friday night. And the reason was that there were so many lambs that had to be slaughtered on Passover with all the available priests who were working. They could not take care of everyone in one day. And since their day started in the evening, so in, you know, tonight we'll have service. And we begin service at 6 o'clock. Well, if we were with them, we would say that our service begins at 6. It begins on Sunday. But because sun usually sets while we're meeting, we would have to conclude that our service then ended on Monday. Makes you sound very spiritual when you word it that way. And so the Thursday group would start their Passover Friday night right after sunset. I'm sorry, Thursday night right after sunset. And then the southern group would start their Passover right before sunset on Friday. So we don't really know whether we're talking 6 days from Friday or 6 days prior to Thursday. Ultimately, it's not that important. Here's the thing that's really important. This is within a week of Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. Time is very short here. John also identifies the place where they are, and they're back in Bethany now. Remember, when we last left off, Jesus had traveled away. The chief priests And the other leaders determined that Jesus was to be executed the next time they found him. And they gave a standing order that whoever saw Jesus was to basically turn him in. And that was so they could arrest him, try him, and then execute him. And obviously this has no pretense of a fair trial because the verdict had already been rendered. This was a sentence in search of a crime. And so he's back in the place where there is danger. And Jesus left that just in the last section because the time was not right. However, the appointed hour was coming. And so Jesus returns back to that place where he was guaranteed to be in danger. So we have the time marker. We have the place. We have the company that's listed here because it says that Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, was there. And so he's reclining at the table. By the way, as you look at this, just a couple of other things that I would put under the background or the setting. You notice they're there for dinner. When I was a kid, dinner was always the evening meal. And when I went to the Midwest, I found out things are different. I don't know. We're in our household. Tell me whether or not this is your culture as well. We had breakfast, we had lunch, and we had dinner. Right? Except on Sunday. We usually skip breakfast because we were all in a hurry to get to church. And we were all running behind. And then we would have supper. I don't know why it became supper on Sunday, but it's one of those little names. It's not important, but just curious if you had experienced it. When I went to the Midwest, that was not the case. What I found was they had breakfast, they had dinner, they had supper. And like that, this is a little bit imprecise in terms of what time of day you would experience this meal. Here's what we know. It's the biggest meal of the day. Second thing we notice is they're reclining, which means that this was more than just a get the food in, let's get back to work. This was meant to be a relaxed setting. And so this was going to be a feast or a special dinner because of Jesus' presence there. Everything about this is special. In the midst of this, we see we have the one who is serving. Martha is back in her place. Now, what I like about this family is we're going to see three specific actions. All three of these really are elements of worship. So we have Lazarus, who's at the table, and he's just sitting with Jesus. You have Martha, who's doing what Martha always does. She's busy. She's serving. She's getting things done. She's cooking the food. She's bringing it out. If they have servants, she's supervising them and bossing them. But service is a part of her ministry. And this is why when I talk with people, I always, you know, what kind of ministry do you want to have in the church? Because God's people are supposed to be a serving people. Maybe not quite as driven as Martha was, but we're supposed to have service as a part of our life. God has given us a gift. The purpose of that gift is to be used to build the church and to reach the lost. And so we see Martha doing what Martha does so well. She's serving. And then we see Mary doing what Mary does so well. She is sacrificing. And as we read these words, it says that Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. A couple of things about Mary that we need to notice. First of all, though Martha is serving, Mary is also taking on the role of a servant. You see, taking care of people's feet was a normal part of the culture in which they lived. However, it's also the job that nobody wanted. It's unpleasant working with other people's feet. You don't know where those things have been. And they lived in a culture where most of them were wearing open-toed shoes. It was a customary practice that if you had guests and company coming for dinner, you would have the lowest of the low servants take care of the feet of the guests as they arrived. And it was very strategic and really very important because they ate reclining, which meant that their faces were in relatively close proximity to the feet of others. You wanted to have those things washed, but nobody wanted to do the washing. All of this to say that the guest most likely had already been taken care of in a functional capacity. For Jesus was the only one who was treated here. But Mary, probably a wealthy young lady from a wealthy household, as we look at everything we can see about the family, they seem to have a large house. They seem to have an abundance of food. They had a tomb in the cave, or a cave tomb, which was usually an indication of some measure of wealth. And yet she's still a servant. I like that. Notice the scope of her sacrifice. We note a couple of things. One is that this was a costly ointment. The word that's used here, it's used to describe a product that was so expensive because it was hard to obtain. It came from India. And so there was a fair amount of travel to gather this kind of nard. It was very expensive to produce because it would take a lot of the flour to produce a little bit of ointment. I confess to you, I thought about going online and looking at perfume prices and decided I wasn't interested enough to do that. But here's what we do know. We know that it was approximately a pound. Expensive perfume is usually sold how? By the ounce. We know from the other writers that it was also in a very expensive vessel, this alabaster vessel that was a treasure. We know that when Judas appraised this gift, he appraised it as being worth 300 denarius, which would be 300 good days' labor. A denarius was the standard amount of salary for a soldier for one day of work. And actually became somewhat of the gold standard. You know, people would use that to compare if it's not as risky or as important as what a soldier does, we'll pay you less. Very few jobs earn more. But this would have been almost a year's worth of labor that had been saved up. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think she accumulated all this in a year. And here's what they would do. Usually they would buy the vessel. And as they had money, they would buy the ointment. And as they had need, then they would sell that ointment when they needed the funds again. This was her bank account. You know, how many of you kids have a piggy bank or had one? This was the adult version of the piggy bank. But it also had another function in that a lot of times they would wear this vessel around their neck and they would put on a special lid that would allow just a little bit of the aroma to come out. It was sort of their mouthwash and deodorant all in one. And it made the person much more pleasant and a little bit of a status symbol, a little bit of a way of showing that you had some resources that others didn't. All of this was about security or status in their world. And what I love about Mary is she takes this emblem about her security and about her status. She breaks it open. She pours it all out on Jesus. What? On his feet. And it's this tremendous statement that you are so great that my greatest treasure, I'm only so bold to anoint your feet, nothing else. And so it's this tremendous statement of the greatness of Christ and the lowliness of man as she understands us, which, by the way, was a very, very biblical point of view. David expressed this in words so well. When he went out and wrote the psalm that we know as Psalm 8. And he says, when I go out and I look at your handiwork, the work of your hands, there's only one conclusion that I can come to. And that is this. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you even give us a thought? Mary is doing the visual expression of that statement by David. Jesus, you are everything. And you are worthy of my greatest treasure. This is why we have giving as a part of worship on Sundays. Now, I know because of COVID, we're not passing the plate, and it's a little bit different from normal. But several, I don't know when it was, a while back, before COVID, the bank sent a couple of representatives to the church. And they said, we really want to set you guys up with online giving automatic withdrawal from checking accounts. And I said, why is it that you want to do that? And she goes, oh, we just think it'll be great for you. And I said, and do you profit from this or does it all go to us? Oh, no, we take a cut. And she goes, but here's the thing. Your people will set up for automatic withdrawal once a month, once a week, once every other week, they won't even miss the money. They won't even think about it. Pardon me, but isn't the purpose of giving that we spend the week thinking about it? We pray about it, and we give in accord as God lays it on our hearts. And we are to do so with a cheerful disposition, so cheerfully that the Greek word that is used in this passage that describes giving is translated into English as hilarious. Now, I'm always a little shy of saying that God loves a hilarious giver because we borrowed that word. That's our take on the word, not really the full Greek word. But the idea is that we're so grateful. We're grateful to God for salvation. We're grateful to God for what He's provided. We're grateful for God by way of a job. We're so grateful to God that He has given us so many great gifts and His abiding presence. And we're thankful. And this is one of the ways that we say thank you is through giving. We are so grateful to God that we can trust Him with our future. And so we give up a portion of what He gave to us. And with that statement we say, God, we trust You and we give back to You. That's the nature of giving. It is us thinking about these treasures and surrendering them with grateful and glad hearts. But you know what I think is interesting is when you look at the way that she did this, she not only gave everything, and I'm not asking you to do that, but she did so in a way that was considered scandalous in her culture. For a woman to let down her hair in public and then use them as a towel. Well, that was just not heard of. We don't do that around here. Well, we don't here either, but back then it would have even been great. You know, I look around the room and I notice some of you ladies have long hair. And that long hair is apparent because you let us see it. They weren't allowed to do that in that culture. They had to hide it. Personally, I don't like that culture. I prefer ours. But in this moment, again, we have this woman who says, Lord, You are everything. I am nothing. I don't care if the world around me thinks I'm foolish. I am going to worship You. Paul latched onto the sentiment with his ministry. And he says that because of my ministry, I become the scum of the earth. I become the dregs of humanity. And he was okay with that. He was okay with everyone thinking that he was a fool because the imperative of getting the gospel out was so much more important than his reputation. He's going, let me look foolish. I'm happy to look foolish. And so just like Mary, he was willing to do something that the world considered scandalous, but it was absolutely necessary for the progress of the gospel. And so again, we look at these three people. Each one is showing their devotion to God in their own way. And it's not to say that they weren't involved in the others, but we just get these three pictures of worship right here together. Lazarus, just dwelling in Christ's presence, listening to Him, sharing with Him, abiding with Him. Martha, who's doing work for the purpose of ministering to Jesus. We get to do it for Jesus. And then Mary, who's just pouring out her wealth. I didn't mention this earlier, I meant to, but for a lot of people, I did mention it, but I want to be very clear here. For a lot of women, this was their life savings. This was their bank account. Probably everything she had earned went into that alabaster vessel, but she says, Lord, it's all Yours. We don't see that kind of devotion very often. And indeed, it was probably, in her mind, more about what Jesus had done from bringing Lazarus back from the grave than what He was about to do. And yet Jesus would say, this is very important to My future. He does this in addressing Judas. We have three who were committed to Jesus. We have the crafty one in verses 4 through 8 who tried to profit from Jesus. Aren't you glad that people are done profiting in the name of religion? Okay, yeah, how many of you recognize that as sarcasm? Will you accept it as sanctified sarcasm? Verses 4 through 8, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray Him, said, why was His ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Let's start with the complaint. Who's the source of the complaint? Judas. However, if you compare this with the other Gospels, you find out that Judas was not a lone voice in this criticism. You notice that Judas had some help. One of the evangelists says that there were others who were murmuring with him, unnamed others. One other Gospel writer was a little more specific. He said many other disciples were saying the same thing. I like it. I'm sorry, I just had a memory of the past. We were getting ready to install our officers at this church, and it was a tough work. And just as we were getting ready to pray for these officers that were taking on their new place of work, somebody's phone started ringing, and their ringtone was the theme to Mission Impossible. It was really hard to pray after that. The source of the complaint was Judas. But again, please understand, he was not a lone voice. Now, when we look at the concern that's voiced, we need to do two things. Number one is we need to look at the concern that was expressed and compare that with the concern that is exposed. He makes a real interesting point. He appraises the gift very quickly. He was their treasurer. He needed to give a gift receipt. No, that, I don't think there was anything going on with the internal Roman service. But he looks at this and he says, whoa, that's worth a lot of money. We should be giving that to feed poor. And it's interesting. In our English translation, it says to feed the poor. Like he's got a specific group in mind. And in the original, he says, well, we should give that to feed poor. And kind of a... when you look at the day in which they lived, God actually had made provision for the poor. I love the way that God provided for the poor. And it's not to say, because Jesus is going to correct him and say, the poor you will always have with you, but I'm not always going to be with you. That doesn't mean that God is indifferent to the poor. In fact, all through the Old Testament, he makes provision for them. Here's what I like about the way that God provided for the poor. They had to work for what they got, if they could work for what they wanted. There were others that couldn't work, and they had family that was commanded to look after them. But, for instance, if someone is to harvest a field, and they're going through, and they're doing all their harvesting by hand. Remember, this was in the days before combines. And so they're out there with sickle, and maybe as they're going, they drop a little bit of the wheat. Maybe as they're going, they miss a spot, and so there's a stalk of wheat that is still standing. They weren't allowed to go back over the field and do it a second time. They weren't allowed to harvest the corners of the field because God says, I want you to leave those corners for the poor. There are going to be people that need help, and here's the way you help them. You leave something for them so they can go out and work for it. Isn't that a great system? I don't know if we could implement it today. But the expressed concern was, we've got to help people. The exposed concern was, whoa, I could make a lot off of that. See, we're told that Judas was in charge of the money bag. This is not a job that is easily given away. Who do you usually let be in charge of the money? I think I heard the word trustworthy. That's a really good mark. Judas fooled them all, other than Jesus, into thinking that he was trustworthy when in reality he was a thief. He was so good at his job of deception that when Jesus sent him out as a betrayer, they thought he was supposed to go to the grocery store to stock up on some extra supplies. It never dawned on them that Judas would have been the betrayer. A couple of years ago, I was at Shepherd's Conference, And there was one message that just stood out to so many of us as we're talking about it. We're saying, well, that guy was in, he was on fire, was probably the phrase I heard more than any other. It was well composed. It was compelling in its delivery. It was true to the text. And we, all of us shepherds, I would say probably the most spiritual one half of 1% in America. I'm not that bold to be that proud. But the ones who were entrusted with overseeing various flocks throughout the country, we walked away from that meeting going, wow, if only I could minister like that. Within a month, he was removed from ministry because of moral failure. He was living a life of sin and hid it from everybody at his own church. None of us shepherds picked up on it. We were so blown away by the delivery and the content and the passion and the fervor. Only God knew what was going on in the heart, though. And he exposed it. All this to say that we are easily fooled. And Judas took advantage of that. Would you notice also under the exposed concern, not only do we have the identification as a thief, we also have the identification as a traitor. And the reason I say that is when you look at verse 4, the grammar is kind of interesting. As I look at this, what I see is that this decision to betray Jesus had already been made. Probably because he came to the realization that most of the disciples didn't, that Jesus was not going to establish his kingdom right away. And they were all looking for Jesus to establish a kingdom. Why? Because they wanted promotions. They wanted it so bad that James and John actually went to their mom and said, hey, mom, would you go talk to Jesus about our positions? And so she goes to him and says, hey, when you set up your kingdom, can my one son stand on your right and one be on your left? Will that be okay? And the other disciples were, who are those guys? My theory is they were upset because they didn't think of it first. I really think that's the case. Interestingly enough, if one were to stand on Jesus' right-hand side, he would actually be in a very exalted position more than they realized, because he would be standing between the Son and the Father, or seated between the Son and the Father. Even in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had died for their sins, he had risen from the dead, he had ministered to them for 40 days, he was just about to ascend into heaven, and the disciples said, now, will we get the kingdom now? Can we boss people around now? Can we be in positions of power now? Lord, is it now? And Jesus said, no. In fact, your job is to go back to Jerusalem, you wait for the Holy Spirit, and then you will be witnesses for me. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to add this. John, remember the last conversation we had? Or I'm sorry, Peter, remember the last conversation about how I said you'd be led away in chains? It's a tragic thing to see a man use a position of spiritual authority for unjust gain. Don't get me wrong, I don't want you to quit paying me. But I'm very glad that we have mechanisms so that pastors don't have access to money. It's a safeguard, because the temptation to profit is always going to be there. I've known more than one pastor who got in trouble because the church had a credit card in his name and the lines kept getting blurred. And I will guarantee you, the first time it happens is the hardest. It gets progressively easier as you go. I like Jesus' correction. First of all, there's a prohibition. Leave her alone. In English, in our day and age, we would probably say, get off her back. You know, it is that kind of a harsh rebuke. Just get away. Leave her alone. Let her do what she's doing. Actually, this is the same wording that Jesus used when the disciples were trying to keep the children from being around him. And he said, stop it. Leave them alone. Suffer them not. Let them come unto me. Same kind of wording is used here. Just leave her alone. So the first thing is a prohibition. Hands off. Secondly is a prophecy. The prophecy is very simply this, is that this is going to last until the day of my death. This ointment that she was giving was going to permeate. It already permeated the room. And now it was going to permeate his feet, and actually she's preparing him for the burial that is going to be within a week. I was reminded of an incident back many, many years ago when I was right out of college, and I went to help set up a youth group. And somehow they developed a custom. Unfortunately, it happened a couple of guys before me. A lot of us were there temporarily and then relocating. One of our guys relocated to Tennessee, and the tradition began that when a youth leader left, they got to absolutely slather him with shaving cream. Hair, face, the whole bit. And for some reason, when it was my turn to go, I was heading down to Kansas to start full-time vocational ministry. They got together and they decided, you know what, we should get lime. And so my hair, my face was covered with lime. It saturated the clothes. And I decided not to waste the opportunity, so I came with stubble and I shaved in front of them. And I washed up, and I still smelled like lime. I washed my clothes. They still smelled like lime, even after a couple of washings. So saturated were they. Jesus makes a statement in this prophecy is what she is doing. This is going to last until the time that I'm buried. Notice also priority. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And the inference here is Jesus first, then minister. And listen, if we're faithful in worship, we will be directed in ministry. If we're faithful in the gospel, we will be directed in ministry. One of my biggest battles in this day and age is you have so many people asking for money. You want to help the ones who legitimately need help without enabling those who are just freeloaders. You know, and I was at Walmart one day, and there were a couple of young, able-bodied looking men begging for money. I happened to pull in right before their break when they went to their BMW. Actually, it was a Acura or Infiniti. Anyway, it was a high-dollar car. And I like this because it really has the mindset that we prioritize. We serve Christ. We worship Him. We will be directed in our resources and our ministry to have them in the right perspective. Listen, caring for the poor should never eclipse the work of the gospel. Caring for the poor should never get between us spending time with God for personal and public worship. Does this mean we're indifferent toward the poor? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that we take advantage? Absolutely not. But it means that we prize Christ above all else, and we allow Him to direct us in ministry as He would have us go. We haven't gotten there yet, but Colossians talks about how Christ is the head of the church, and the job of the head is to direct the activity of the body. I don't know if you've ever been around someone whose head has quit talking to their body. I have. Once through a disease called Guillain-Barré, where the head could no longer talk to the body, which meant that they couldn't tell the body to breathe. We don't listen to Christ, we suffocate. We squander ministry opportunities. We waste our energy on causes and crusades that the Lord never directed us to do. The third group is introduced to us in verse 9. Those who are curious about Jesus. It says, when a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only to account of him, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Let's talk really quickly about the size of the crowd. It uses the word large. It means exactly what it means in our language, a big group of people. Now, the reason this was possible was because they had kind of a unique custom. I'm glad we don't do this anymore. because what they did in their day and age is if you had a fancy meal and a special guest, you had the ones who were invited to dine. That part I'm okay with. But it was also the custom that if anyone wanted to come and to watch what you ate and to listen to the conversation, they would gather around the perimeter of the room. I don't know about you, but I would feel a little funny at the table with all these hungry people surrounding me. I felt bad enough. I was talking to Chris last night when we were broadcasting, and we were at a zoo one time, and they have these signs everywhere, don't feed the animals. And we get to this one bear that's just kind of looking at us. And we're sitting there looking at him, and the bear does this. And let me tell you, bears have puppy dog eyes that are more intense than puppy dogs. And there's just this element of guilt that sets in. We're going, we're not supposed to. There was a big group surrounding that table. Because they were curious. And you notice that we not only have the immense size, but you have the interest of the crowd. And the reason that they were there is they were partly because of Jesus, but partly because of Lazarus. And so they're there and they're, we want to hear what he has to say. But look at this guy. We heard he was dead. We need to make sure that he really is alive again. And, you know, maybe they wanted a chance to visit with him. You know, Lazarus, what was it like for the 4 days? Well, wait till my book comes out, 4 days in heaven. And, sorry. That sound a little snide. Good. But would you notice, too, the composition of this crowd? I didn't put it in the notes, but it's so important. Who was there? A large group of the Jews. We need to remind ourselves, again, have we heard this almost every week from the very beginning? When John uses the phrase, the Jews, to whom is he referring? The opponents of Christ. And we notice that in chapter 11, that many of this group of the Jews were already believing in Jesus. And now there are others that are coming and they're checking it out and they want to see what's going on. Even Jesus' opponents were starting to show interest in him. And a large number had already been peeled away. And now there's another group saying, you know what, maybe there is something to this. Which then leads us to the fourth group, the cunning, very similar to Judas in some respects, who tried to stop Jesus. And that's why in verses 10 and 11 it says, so the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so the plan was, we have to put Judas to death. He is evidence of the power of Jesus. Now think about this for just a minute. Because on the one hand, they're confessing that the power of Jesus has been displayed in very profound and deep terms. On the other hand, what were they just saying a short time ago? Well, I sure wish you'd show us a sign. What are they going to say next week when they're trying to crucify Jesus? Give us a sign. If you want to spare your life, show us something. In other words, they're talking out of both sides of their mouth. And this is not all that uncommon because rather than operating from conviction, they're operating from convenience. And we see this all the time. Get ready for a battle of convenience over the next couple of weeks. For those of you who have not heard, on Saturday, I believe it was, or Friday, recently, one of our Supreme Court justices passed away. Do you remember what the debate was 4 years ago when that happened? There was one group saying, well, you know, you really shouldn't replace a Supreme Court justice right before the election. That's bad. We should wait to see what the results are and let that person do it. Do you remember what the other side was saying? No. He's the president. It's his choice. He gets to make it now, and we need to get behind it. It's our job. It's our responsibility. That's what a patriot does. Do you want to guess how many are going to stick to those points of view in the next couple of weeks? Because they're operating from a principle of convenience. And the group that was saying, oh, no, we need to wait. This is too close to the election. That group, I believe, is going to do everything they can to get someone through. And don't get me wrong. I kind of hope they succeed. But the group that was saying, no, we need to do it now. You know what they're going to be saying this week? Oh, no. It's much too close to the election. We need to put the brakes on this and do it after the transition. Men and women of God should never operate out of convenience. There should be a conviction that creates a standard. And sometimes the circumstances will be different, so that standard is not always going to look the same in application. But it needs to be our goal to be as consistent as possible, because we're not dealing with whims. We're not dealing with preferences. We're not dealing with any personal desire. We ought to be dealing for the truth. We of all people should be the most consistent in the application of God's word. Because God's word does not change. And here we have the leaders of the church that will say whatever is convenient, rather than speak from a heart that has been changed by the word of God and operates from conviction. He then gives us a little bit further insight, and that was that many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The purpose was they needed to stop the hemorrhaging of their power base, and they needed to stop it now. Remember last week I said, Caiaphas' prophecy was, we need to kill Jesus because it's one man or the nation. And I made the statement saying it was never about one person. Once they started down this road, it was going to get more and more, become more and more of an issue. There would be more and more deaths, more and more blood on their hand. And by the way, you think about this, too, in terms of the biblical history that is to follow this point. When Pilate recognizes that Jesus has done nothing wrong, he makes the statement, fine, I'll crucify him, but his blood is on your hands. And they said, hey, that's okay. It's on our hands and the hands of our children. Do you remember what they were saying just a few weeks later when Peter was preaching? Whoa. You're trying to make us look guilty, and you're trying to insinuate that his blood is on our hands. See, that's what happens when you operate by conviction rather than convenience. You will change your mind about issues sometimes many times in a day. God never changes his mind on anything. And some might be saying, well, wait a minute, he was going to destroy Nineveh and he didn't. That's right, because Nineveh changed. Had they stayed in their sin, his judgment would have been sure, because they repented. His mercy opened the door to their preservation. But you know what? When they strayed again, you know what happened? Exactly what God promised would happen in the book of Jonah. God was unchanging. The people were changing. We could come up with many other examples like that. Four groups. Where are you? Are you one like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus who just adore Christ? You can't wait to be with him. You can't wait to share of your resources. You can't wait to serve on his behalf. Are you one who's cashing in on Jesus somehow? Are you curious? Well, I want you to know that he died for your sins so that you might be forgiven. We need to get you out of the curious camp and into the committed, because until you get to that point where you realize that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full and he's the only way to be forgiven, you are destined for an eternity in hell. And then there were those who, in the name of religion, tried to stop true spirituality from progressing. Does your worship need some fine-tuning? Remember, all three of these are components of worship. Are you involved in all three? Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us. I thank you for these portraits. For in them, we have the information that we need to confront personal sin, devious motives. And Lord, just as we're going to see again tonight, you know everything. The state of each one's heart, the things that are driving them, the corruption behind the pious sounding statements. Lord, may we confess to you that which we know to be displeasing. May we invite you to scrutinize our hearts through your word and the person of the Holy Spirit to reveal that which we should not allow, but we have not identified it as sin personally. Lord, we pray that each day you would make us what we are not yet, that you would teach us what we do not know. And Lord, we ask that you would do this for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.